Good afternoon, everyone. How are you guys doing today?
Wonderful.
Wonderful. Okay, so I am from the United States of America, and I'm actually, why are you guys laughing? Why is that funny? I'm from the United States of America. I am clearly Korean in terms of ethnicity, but I grew up in the U.S. My wife and my children were all born there. Not that I was married to her when she was born. But, you know, because I'm from the United States, I still keep track of what's going on there, what's happening in America. And it's been a very difficult and challenging year there because of COVID and because of the social injustice issues that are happening around racial lines. And then also, in a couple of days, on November 3rd, is a very important day. It's an election. So in the United States, the Americans will come together and vote to see who is going to be the president of the United States. And it's an important thing because obviously the U.S. is a big and influential country, and what happens in the U.S. has an impact on the rest of the world. And so we're going to find out pretty soon if it's going to be Joe Biden or if it's going to be the incumbent Donald Trump. And also this week, I was having a conversation with some of my friends in America, some pastor friends of mine. And I was really sad and discouraged to hear that actually, because of COVID, there was this shutdown that took place. But during the shutdown, all of these issues were happening about what's the right way to respond to COVID, whether it's to completely shut down or whether it's to ignore what the doctors and science and the leaders are saying and just open up and worship. And also these issues related to political issues, like the injustices that are happening in America, whichever types of issues people care about. And apparently, because the churches were closed, the pastors didn't have an opportunity to try to pastor their people through it. So people are at home, they're not able to gather to worship, they're not able to see their friends face to face if they have disagreements about politics. And so my friends are telling me that there are a lot of churches have shut down, a lot of pastors, they say, this is way too hard, they've resigned. I've heard that in the city where our sending church is, in Brea, there was one pastor who resigned and decided, I'm just going to get a regular job. I don't want to deal with this anymore. He bought a new Volvo and apparently looks very happy these days. Some other leaders are talking about how, you know what, this political year has been so hard that half the people hate us for being too conservative. Half the people hate us for being too liberal. And we've lost so many church members during this time. And, you know, earlier this week, there was the final presidential debate between Trump and Biden. And, you know, you're just seeing, man, it's just gotten so ugly the way that the people in the news respond, how celebrities and just regular people are responding on Twitter. There's just such anger and kind of hatred of people that disagree with us that's happening in the United States. I'm also aware that even in this country, in Thailand, there are issues going on. There was this state of emergency that was lifted in Bangkok, but otherwise there seems to be disagreements between kind of the younger people who are pro-democracy and then the older people that are kind of more loyal to the monarchy. There have been these protests, there are people that have been jailed, there have been calls for the prime minister to resign, and so you had these protests from the pro-democracy people, then you had counter-protests by people that are loyal to the monarchy, and I think the king and the queen recently came out and said they were thankful to the people that were loyal. And so it doesn't seem like it's just a Western thing, an American thing. There just seems to be, because of social media and access to all these things, a lot of people that are in disagreement and a lot of passion, a lot of desires for things to change, and people not treating each other very well, not being very kind. And, you know, it was interesting watching kind of Biden and Trump during these debates and at their rallies. They're making these promises and saying, I'm going to do this. If I win, I'm going to do this. And if actually you pick the other person, then he's going to do that. And you don't want that for you. And so pick me and I will do these things for you if you will just vote for me on November 3rd. They're asking for the loyalty of people so that they can win, so that they can get power and make the decisions that they think are correct. And the people seem to actually be so passionate about their person, their leaders, their party, their causes. It seems to be the strongest loyalty that people have in this time. Like if you are, there are some people that will say, if you are a Christian, you have to be a Democrat. You have to be progressive. You have to care about the interests of the downtrodden and the poor and the people that are disenfranchised. And then at the same time, there are people that say, oh, no, 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 no. If you're a progressive and you're a Democrat, then you are in sin, you're going to go to hell if you are believing those policies and voting in that way. The only way to be a Christian is to be a conservative, it's to be a Republican, vote for these types of issues. And so we see that kind of passion out in the world, and we see a similar kind of passion even among Christians around things that relate to the kingdom of God, but are not directly the issues that God wants to focus on. They're not the issues that God wants to accomplish. It's not the justice issues that maybe God is wanting to decide in the way that a lot of the political leaders are wanting. And what's sad, and this is what my pastor friends are saying about a lot of the people that come to their churches, is that it seems like when push comes to shove, Christians, a lot of them, are behaving no differently than the people of this earth. They're behaving in the same way, where out of self-interest, I care about this issue. I care about my life being good in this kind of way. I care about the COVID response being in this kind of way, because that's what my preference is. And because of that, their allegiance to themselves and their allegiance to political causes outweighs their allegiance to their God, to Jesus, the King of Kings. And you know, actually, similar to these political leaders, there was a time when God presented himself and said, "This is who I am," and demanded our loyalty. Actually, when he rescued the Israelites out of Egypt, and he gave them the Ten Commandments, and he actually said, "You shall have no other gods before me." He said, "I am your God, I saved you, and you are not to have any other gods before me." He demanded our loyalty, and the Israelites, as many of us who grew up in the church know, they failed. They got the Ten Commandments, but as they were waiting for the Ten Commandments, they started worshiping this golden calf in the same ways, according to their old habits of when they were in Egypt. But God in his kindness actually gave them another opportunity and gave them new tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. But actually, the second time when he did it in this amazing way that we read about in Exodus 34, 5-7. "The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord." God himself, Yahweh, came and stood with Moses and revealed himself. Talk about a political rally. "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" It's just this amazing thing. And if you ask any sort of a Jewish scholar or a rabbi, and you say, "Hey, point to the passage in the Bible that where God actually really describes who he is." And you know, the candidates at the presidential debate, they were saying, when you vote for the president, you have to think about the character. Think about the person that you're voting for. You're voting character into office. And this is what God is saying. He comes down and he says, "I've rescued you. I am your God. You are my people. There is no other God. And I demand your loyalty. You are to have no other God other than me." And this is my character, is what he's saying. He is somebody who is gracious, who's faithful, who uses the word steadfast love twice to describe himself. And then he says, "But by no means will I allow injustices to go on. I will punish injustice." And so he's talking about this dual nature of God, that he is both perfectly loving, he is perfectly good, he has perfect love. In fact, his name is love. He is that loving. And he is perfectly holy, he is perfectly righteous, he is perfectly just. He's the perfect judge, and he's going to make sure that good is rewarded and evil is punished. That's what God is saying. He's saying, "This is who I am. I rescued you, I saved you, I am your God. You are my people. I am both perfectly loving and I am both perfectly just. I'm perfectly holy. And you are to worship me and no one else." And so that's the God that is presenting himself to us. We are not to have any other gods before us. It doesn't matter if it's nationalistic pride. It doesn't matter if it's race, if it's our own personal desires and needs. He will not have any gods before him. No political party he's going to tolerate above himself. And so we, as people who are going to decide, okay, you know what? You are perfectly holy and you are perfectly loving, and I am going to be loyal to you. What happens when we make that decision? What are we supposed to do? And in Micah 6:8, he says, He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. And he's saying, you know what? I've told you who I am. I'm God. I'm both perfectly holy, perfectly just, and perfectly loving. And this is what you're supposed to do. If you are loyal to me and you are my follower, then you're going to do perfect justice and you're going to love kindness. And actually, he uses the same word there. Some translations translate it as kindness. Some translations translate it as mercy. But actually, the same word that God uses to describe himself in Exodus 34, and the same word that he uses that we're supposed to do in Micah 6:8 is actually chesed. It's this word. Chesed is a word that is similar to the English word love or the Thai word kwamrak, right? But there are some deeper, more meaningful connotations to this word chesed. And I think among Christians, maybe the word for love that is more common to us might be a word like phileo, like brotherly love, or a word like agape. It means unconditional love. But actually in the Old Testament, in the original Hebrew language, the way that God describes the way that he is perfectly loving is through this word chesed. And there are many translators that have tried to translate this word, and they use words like steadfast love. Actually, we were singing one of the songs, and there was a word there, loving kindness. Because you know what? Love isn't enough. Kindness is enough. Maybe we can try to put those two words together, and that might be able to describe what chesed is. But there's more to it than that. There is this aspect of mercy. There's this aspect of his goodness. There's an aspect of his faithfulness, his loyalty. Some people translate it, chesed love is loyal love or covenantal love. And I think this is what I came up with. I mean, it's not what I came up with. It's something, as I was searching through the various different translations, what I think is a good translation for God's chesed love. It's God's unfailing covenant love for his people. And actually, I thought this was really good. Hey, unfailing covenant love, until we started singing these songs. And by the way, Mitch and the band, they did such an amazing job today. But sometimes I can just tell that the Holy Spirit whacked Mitch over the head and said, these are the songs we're doing. Because as we were singing those songs, I was like, oh my gosh, actually, I should have used the word unrelenting. God's unrelenting covenant love for his people. Or in the last song that we were singing, we didn't get into the verse, but there's this idea that Jesus was this all-consuming sacrifice. And wouldn't it be great if we describe chesed love as his all-consuming love? He can't be deterred. He can't fail. He's covenantal. There is nothing that is going to stop him from loving us in the way that he's going to love us with his perfect love. And so today, we're going to look at the life of David. Once again, we're in a series through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, and we're going to be kind of looking at portions of chapters 20 to 22. And this is important because when the Bible describes David, he describes David as a man after God's own heart. And so if he's a man after God's own heart, then David himself should be able to exhibit this chesed love, this unrelenting, unfailing, covenantal love. And then it begs the question, are we going to see that in the life of David? And actually, what we see is that in the beginning, not really. And it gives us some solace, this amazing radical love. When God says in Micah 6:8, he says, you're going to love chesed love. You're going to love this kind of loving kindness and steadfast love. He actually is somebody who is gracious and saying, okay, but you know what the thing is? I'm going to see this thing formed in you through my sovereign grace and provision in your life. So what does chesed love look like in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel? What does it look like in the life of David and the people that are in the stories with him? So with that, if you can open up your Bibles to 1 Samuel 20, 12 to 17, I will go ahead and read the words, and the words should be behind you if you don't have your Bibles with you. And Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also, if I do not disclose it to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me steadfast love. And it's the same word, chesed, of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever, when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. And so we see that in chapter 20, there's going to be a separation of David and Jonathan, these people who carry the characteristics of God in their hearts. They're two men who have hearts that are after God's own heart. And they are these mighty warriors for Israel, Jonathan taking on the Philistines, David taking on Goliath. Jonathan being a literal biological heir and a prince, David kind of being adopted into the family, marrying into the family of Saul, and somebody who has been chosen by God. There are so many of these similarities, and their hearts were knitted to each other because they recognized what they saw in each other. These people who were wholehearted in the way that they wanted to love and serve God and fight for him. But they're gonna have to separate because Jonathan's father Saul has rejected David and wants to kill him because David has become a threat to his power and his influence and his kingdom. And what we see as they are separating is that Jonathan knows that God's word is going to prevail. That David is going to ascend to the throne and he's going to be king because God said that that's what's going to happen. And what Jonathan is saying, hey, recognizing this to be the case and recognizing the good heart that David has, he says, hey, I am going to love you. They make a covenant. And he says, I am going to love you with this kind of steadfast love, this kind of covenantal love. Now, will you do the same for me and for my family? That's what he's asking. And this is something that's important for David in his life because otherwise he probably dies. There is this new moon festival that we read about in chapter 20, and it's going to be a time when people are going to gather, when David is going to have to sit at Saul's table and eat with him, and is going to have to be within a very close distance with him. And David is terrified. He's scared because he knows Saul wants to kill him. And he says that I am just a step from death is what he tells Jonathan. And Jonathan, because he wants to love David in this covenantal way, he says, okay, well, let's make a plan. And the plan that they come up with is that David will actually hide for the 3 days of the festival. He's going to go hide in the field. He's not going to present himself before Saul. And they're going to make up a story. Although he's hiding out in the field, if Saul asks, hey, where's David? They're going to say, well, he actually went back home to do an yearly sacrifice with his family. And what we're going to know is that if that angers Saul, if Saul says, hey, that's fine, I don't mind David going and spending time with his family, then we know that his intentions are good. But if Saul becomes angry that I'm not there, then we'll know that actually his intention was to kill David. And so he hides in the field. He's not going to show up for the yearly sacrifice. And sure enough, the first day, David doesn't show up. There's Saul and there's Jonathan and there's his general Abner, and David's seat is empty. And he says, well, he must be unclean. He must have done something where he can't sit at this table and eat this holy meal. And so he waits for the next day, but David also doesn't show up the next day. And he asks. And then Jonathan says this thing about how David had gone home to make a sacrifice, and this angers Saul. And he responds in anger and he curses Jonathan, his own son, and he ends up trying to kill him with a spear. And Jonathan gets angry, understandably, his dad tried to kill him. He gets up, he doesn't eat, and then he goes out the next morning into the field, and this is the scheme that they had come up with, which is that Jonathan would shoot 3 arrows into the area where David was hiding, and if he said, hey, I think he said to his servant who was going to go and fetch the arrows, I think the arrows are past you, then that was an indication that David needed to flee. And that's what happens. And actually, David and Jonathan are able to have their last goodbyes. David bows to Jonathan 3 times. They confirm their covenant love. They confirm their covenant peace with each other. They weep together. They kiss each other, and they say their goodbyes. And I don't know. They must have really loved each other. I can tell you that I have a lot of good friends, but I don't think that I've ever kissed a man to say goodbye. I don't know if I've ever wept that much as I was saying my goodbyes. And actually, the Bible makes it a point that they both wept, but David wept more. And for me, that's obvious. He was the one that was leaving and not really knowing where he was going to go. But what we see in Jonathan is an example of this chesed love, this covenantal love that he had for David. And what can we learn about the way that Jonathan loved David? And we see that actually loving people in the way that God calls us to love people, loving people in the way that God loves us, requires self-sacrifice. It requires self-sacrifice. In 1 Samuel 20, 30 to 34, this is what Jonathan had to go through in order to save David's life. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore, send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, "Why should he be put to death? What has he done?" But Saul hurled his spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food. And second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. These are the things that Jonathan had to experience. He missed out on a meal at the king's table. Now that doesn't sound like much. But in a communal culture like that, where having meals together is such an important thing, he's essentially being disowned as a son by Saul. He's shamed, he's disgraced, he's grieved. And the reality is that Saul's words are true in this sense, that because Jonathan is chosen to love David, the son of Jesse, in this kind of way, he, the son of Saul, is not going to ever be the king of Israel. He lost his kingdom. He lost his throne. He lost his crown. In order for Jonathan to love God in the way that he loved God, and to do the things like perfect justice and holiness, and to love David in the way that God loves us, it meant that he had to give up everything. No throne, no crown, no kingdom. Being disowned by his father, shame and disgrace, actually having his own life being at risk at the hands of his own father. These are the things that he gave up. And you know, the thing is, when we look up at Jonathan's love and we look at the kind of love that Jesus had for us when he came and he endured all types of hardships and suffering and then died this shameful death on the cross for us, we see that if we are going to exhibit and demonstrate the kind of love that God has for us, the kind of love that describes God and who he is, this kind of chesed, steadfast, covenantal love, we can't be selfish people. That's why Saul, who loved Jonathan as his son, was justifiably angry. He loved Jonathan, but he didn't love Jonathan the way that God loves us. He didn't love Jonathan perfectly. For him, he loved Jonathan, but only to the extent that Jonathan's throne being established meant that his throne was being established, his kingdom was being established, his name was being established. Saul loved Jonathan. There's no doubt about that. But when it came to his love for himself, there was no comparison. If it meant killing his own son, he wanted to ensure that his interests would be upheld. And those are the two competing things. In order for us to love people with a chesed love, it requires us to self-sacrifice. It requires us to not love ourselves, to not be selfish. And actually, almost immediately, and Jonathan was older than David, and no doubt more mature, and is able to exhibit this kind of love. David was still yet a young man, probably in his teens at this point. And he hadn't experienced God in a way, he hadn't experienced the love of God in a way, he hadn't lived life in a way where he was able to love in the same way that Jonathan did. And so in chapter 21, he leaves Jonathan after saying his goodbyes. He leaves Saul's house, and he ends up going to where the priests of God are. He goes to Nob. He goes to see the priest that's there, Ahimelech, and he goes and inquires of God. He's going through this tough time in his life. He's just left the care of Saul. He's left the house of Saul. Now he's asking God. God, he's asking the priest to inquire for him as this intermediary. Can you ask God what is going on? Have I done something wrong? Is there something that I need to do to try to appease God? He goes there, he has no food, he barely has any people with him, so that the priest asks, "Why'd you come alone?" He has no weapons, And he has the boldness, though, and the audacity to ask the priest, hey, can you just give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever it is that you have? And actually, the priest says, we don't have any bread. The only bread, we don't have any common bread. The only bread that we have is actually the holy bread. And in those days, what would happen is that in the temple of God or in the tabernacle, there would be a holy place. There was a table and there was a lampstand representing the presence of God. And to actually put onto display this idea of God being with us and communing with us, they would put 12 loaves of bread on the table in front of the lampstand. And this bread was considered holy, and only the priests were able to eat of it. And once a week, they would change the bread to new bread, and only the priests would be allowed to eat. And that's the only bread that was available. And this priest says, hey, you know what? Let me just make sure that David and his companions are clean, that they're not ceremonially unclean, according to the old Levitical law. But if he is, then I'm going to allow you to take these loaves of bread. And he also gives him Goliath's sword, which was in the care of the priesthood. And actually what we see in Ahimelech is actually a mediator and an intermediary between man and God that is good. He actually wants to represent God well and not break the law. He wants to represent the interests of the king well. And David had lied and said he was on a secret mission for Saul. And so, you know what? I know it's going to cost me. This is the bread that I eat. This is the bread that my family is going to eat, but I'm going to give it to David because of my interest in God and out of my love for David. He makes sure that he takes this thing, Goliath's sword, and it's actually this story that Jesus uses as his justification for when his disciples on Sabbath day are picking the grains and eating them, and the people, the Pharisees, are criticizing them for breaking the law and working on a Saturday or on a Sabbath. And he says, well, remember David when he ate the bread of the presence, when he ate the holy bread. And what Jesus says is, I am the Lord of the harvest. And for me, I care about good. I care about taking care of my disciples more than following these ceremonial rules. He was a good priest in the image of our great high priest, Jesus. But we see that whereas this priest who was doing a good job, David, who was symbolically taking on the priesthood by eating of the bread that only the priests were allowed to take, we see that he fails to be a good mediator. He fails to be a good representative of the people before God, and it fails to be a good representative of God. He's a coward. He's scared, and so he lies when he shows up. He doesn't say, I've run away from Saul because he's trying to kill me. He says, oh, by the way, I'm on a secret mission. He cares about his own life. Later on, he ends up going on to Gath, which is where Goliath's from. He comes across this king there, Achish, and like Abraham and Isaac, he pretends to be crazy by making markings on the gate and allowing spit to come down his beard. He's pretending to be something that he's not in order to be able to save his own life. And we see that David is not able to have the heart like God. He's not able to love in the way that God loves because he still loves his own life a little bit too much. And actually, David's selfish love, his selfishness, and his cowardice because of his selfishness results in very bad consequences for the priest, Ahimelech. What ends up happening is there's this dirtbag named Doeg the Edomite who is in Saul's service. He's the chief of the shepherds of Saul, and he's there. He's being punished in some kind of way, but he's able to observe everything that happens. He sees how the priest inquired on behalf of David and gave him bread and gave him a sword. And so when Saul finds out, he comes and he first orders his servants to kill the priests for having gone up against and opposed the kingdom of Saul. But actually, the servants don't want to, but then this guy named Doeg, the Edomite, I always never like people named Doeg, and I think maybe it's actually pronounced Doeg, I'm not sure. But he says, don't worry, I'll kill him. And he ends up slaughtering the household of the priest, Ahimelech. And you know the thing is, David knew that this was going to happen. When he lied, when he took the bread, when he took the sword of Goliath in 1 Samuel 22:22, and David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg, the Edomite, was there that he would surely tell Saul. I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. So there's this one survivor, and he ends up becoming an important figure of the priesthood in the service of David. But David recognizes, when I saw Doeg there, or Doeg, I knew that he was going to tell Saul, I am the one that have occasioned that your father's household would die. Just think about that. We see Jonathan, self-sacrificial, risking his life at the hands of his father, who is a mighty warrior in of his own right, loses everything so that he can save David's life. But we see David, out of his cowardice, out of his selfishness, out of his love for his own life, takes the bread, takes the presents, asks the priest to inquire. He lies to them about what's happened, knowing that they were going to be found out. And he occasions the death of the priest's family. It's just this radical picture. You can't have both. You can't have a deep passion and a love for yourself and your own life and your own kingdom and your own interests and your own purposes, and also have a chesed love where you're covenantal, you're unrelenting, you're unfailing in your love of God and in your love of others. And I just want to ask you, friends, in your life, when people look at the way that you spend your money, when people look at the way that you spend your time, when God looks at your heart and sees what are the things that you really, really care about, what are the things that you're passionate about, you burn with passion for these things, you care tremendously about these things, are you somebody who has your own interests in mind? Or are you somebody who has the interests of God in the interests of other people above your own? I mean, let's just ask. You know, we like to think of ourselves as kind people. We like to think of ourselves as merciful and gracious people. We might even dare to say, hey, I'm a loving person. I'm nice to people. I'm good at doing love. But you know, the thing is, the love that God calls us to love with is a perfect love. It's the kind of love that he loves us with. And it's not this thing that is worldly. Hey, I love myself, I love my wife, I love my family, I love my friends, I love the things that make sure that my kingdom and my life have a future and can be exalted. Actually, what God calls us to do is be willing, like Jesus did, to forsake our own interests for the sake of God's glory, for the sake of the benefit of the people that he puts into our lives. You know, in Korean, there's this saying, "Parun anuro kupinda," and it's this saying that your arm bends inward. And there are a lot of connotations to that. And I don't know, we have a lot of babies around. I've had the privilege of having 4 kids. And what's one of the first things that you've seen that a baby will learn how to do? Babies are very self-serving people. They're not interested in other people, of course. All they care about is eating and sleeping and pooping and having people clean themselves. You don't poop like this. You poop like this. Just so you guys know, I've had 4 kids. They don't poop like this. But you know, one of the first things that babies learn how to do in terms of their fine motor skills is you put something in front of them and they learn how to grab it and they put it into their own mouth. It's one of the first things that they do, right? There is something about human nature where taking care of our own needs, feeding ourselves, is very natural. Whether it's ourselves, whether it's our families, it's a very natural thing. Now, try to get a kid to give you food. And you can sit there and be like, ah, okay, now share. They pick up this thing, and those of you guys who are parents, you're nodding along, you know what this is like. Put it in my mouth now, share. It's an unnatural thing to care about the interests of other people. It's learned behavior, and David needed to learn it. And so in your lives, are you somebody who everything that is important about your life, everything that you do, the things that you think about, the things that you care about, the things that you burn with, is it for yourself? Or are you willing to forsake this and say, hey, even if I can't do this, I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. It's a really difficult thing. Actually, it's not just a difficult thing, it's an impossible thing that human beings were not able to do, which is why Jesus had to come and die on the cross for us, that he might be able to empower us to be able to do that. So what's the answer? What's the answer? How do we do it? If it's, this is our nature, but this is what God is calling us to do, how do we do it? Well, we have to remember that Jesus is our mediator. In the same way that Jonathan was a great mediator of the covenant that he had with Jonathan, Jesus is the perfect mediator of the covenant that God has made with us. Hebrews 8 and 9 talks about how Jesus is the mediator of a new and better covenant. And in 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 6, Paul urges Timothy to teach people to do this. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. And this is the thing, going back to the political climates that we find ourselves in. Do we pray for all people? Do we care and love all people, regardless of their position? If they're low, they're oppressed, they suffer injustices, do we pray for the people that are in high positions, the kings and the leaders? Do we pray for the people that are the oppressors? Because whether you're here or you're there, what we know is that Jesus, our great high priest, the mediator of the new covenant, desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's so many things that we obsess about. We waste our time. We waste our energy and our attention on so many things that are related to ourselves, that are related to the problems out there. How badly do we burn with a single-minded, wholehearted desire to see all people come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, which is what Jesus is interested in? Is that what consumes us? Is that what we burn with? And in doing it, are we able to forsake ourselves, make self-sacrifices in order to see other people saved? And this is the answer. Continuing on in verse 5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. This is our mediator. And he is so committed to fulfilling the promises of God that he was willing to be the sacrifice. And when God asks us to forsake our own interests, to deny ourselves, and actually give in a sacrificial way, he doesn't do it from a place of whatever you have, now give it to them. He says, think about all that I've given you already. Can you share a bit of that to these people that have no idea how good I am? We love only because he first loved us. And you know, earlier we were singing this song, and man, there's this one particular phrase that was all powerful for me as I was worshiping, which is, you were faithful then, you'll be faithful now. And this is the reality, is that our human nature says, if we give in that kind of a sacrificial way, if we live our lives in that kind of a way, actually we're not gonna have enough. And this is the reality, friends, is that he says, you give, and what I give you, what I've given you, is enough. I was faithful then, and I'll be faithful now. There is nothing that was going to stop our relentless Jesus, our all-consuming fire Jesus, from doing the things he needed to do at a detriment to himself to be able to save us. He was willing to die on the cross in order to save us, to be faithful to his promises. He's that faithful of a mediator. Now, if he was willing to do that, what will he not be willing to do for you now? Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice. You were faithful then, and you'll be faithful now, and I thank you for A's call to worship, that we can have faith, we can be faith-filled people, even if we're enduring all kinds of trials and suffering. You were faithful then at the cross. How are you going to stop being faithful? Your chesed love, your covenantal love, your loving kindness, your unfailing, unrelenting, never-ending love saved us. That's who you are. That's your character. And we voted for you, Lord. We've said you can have our loyalty. We will follow you. We will serve you. We will do the things that you ask us to do, to love other people and care about other people more than ourselves, knowing that we've already received more than enough from you. Your sacrifice was sufficient to pay the price. We are rich in your holiness and your righteousness. And so would you empower us through your Spirit, O ascended Christ, who is interceding right now on our behalf. Would you empower us to do all the more for the sake of your kingdom and for your glory. Be glorified, our King, in Jesus' name. Amen.